I'd like to consider tonight verses 41 through 45 of Mark 10, but to begin reading at Mark 10, verse 32. Mark 10, verse 32. We hear the word of the Lord, breathed out by the Spirit and preserved for us in the written scriptures. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And here's our text. "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" God's word. Well, some lessons are not easily learned, and the one before us tonight is one of those. If we would have read straight through from chapter 9 into chapter 10, you would again be struck by the reality that the disciples have in fact committed the very same sin they just committed. And the three-stage event of Mark 9 is repeated here in chapter 10. In Mark 9, verse 31, Jesus predicted his suffering, that he, the Lord of glory, would suffer. And then his disciples, they argue about greatness. And then Jesus corrects them and tells them again that in his kingdom it's not about personal glory, but about service. Then in chapter 10, it happens all over again. Jesus predicts his death. He tells them that the Son of Man's going to have all these horrible things done to him. And the disciples pursue their own greatness. And Jesus again calls them to correct them, telling them that in his kingdom, it's about service. And we could shake our heads at the disciples and their foolishness. It is rather audacious that in the presence of Christ is proclaiming his own sufferings, that they're so consumed with their own glory. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we fall into the same trap again and again. If we search our hearts, we see it. We have lots in common with these men and their preoccupation with themselves. We're often concerned about our own reputations, about our own importance, about our own honor, about our own comforts, about our own place of success. Like these disciples, we often get our ideas about authority and about places of honor and about importance, not from Christ, but from the world, from the Gentiles, as they're called here, from the world. We begin to think in categories of the world. But Jesus Christ is willing to speak the truth to us again. And it's a critical matter, because the only way of living in his kingdom is to follow the Master the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve. Let's look at that tonight. Noticing, first of all, Christ's merciful pursuit as he comes after the disciples again. And then Christ's kingdom principle as he tells them once more that it's about service. And then Christ's supreme pattern as he puts forward himself as the example for them. Well, Christ has just declared that he will suffer. They're on their way up to Jerusalem. And there's no mystery in Christ's mind as to what's going to happen. He's going to be delivered up to suffer and even to be killed. And James and John, sensing that the mission of the Christ now is reaching its conclusion, its climax, he's about to come into his kingdom, they make this preemptive strike to try to grab those good positions. Because if he's going to take the throne, then there's going to be a lot of good jobs up for grabs, and they want to get theirs. Well, Jesus has to correct these two brothers. And having done that, some of the other disciples find out about it. Whether James and John sort of sheepishly told the others what had happened, or they were so shocked. Hey, did you know Jesus can't appoint positions in his kingdom? How do you know that? Well, we asked him for the best positions. Whatever the case, the other disciples find out about it, and what happens? Well, they prove themselves no better than the first two disciples. They're indignant. They're angry. They're furious. They're not shocked. Oh, how could you ask Jesus? How could you do that? They seem to be angry that maybe they didn't think of it first. Hey, what are you doing? They're upset. Their pride is hurt. They erupt on James and John. It's a really remarkable commentary on our own lives, isn't it? We can shake our heads about someone else and their self-promotion. It's so shameless. But we're really thinking, I wish I had the courage to do that, or I wish I was in the right spot at the right time that I could put myself forward, or here it is, when the trap is laid, 12 out of 12 are concerned about themselves. It's really a train wreck. Newspapers could have read, you know, terrible collapse, no survivors, except for one thing, that there's one thing that saves the day here, isn't there? Just one. One thing that keeps these men from killing each other, from committing spiritual suicide. One thing that makes the difference between them being utterly useless to the kingdom of Christ and instead becoming preachers of the kingdom, apostles proclaiming grace. And that one thing is what? It's the voice of the Lord Jesus. Verse 42, and Jesus called to them. He called them to him and said to them, the one thing. What a wonderful, wonderful interruption here. Wonderful intervention. You imagine what it was like there before Christ and his voice broke in. These men all in their bitterness. In Mark chapter 9, they're on their way. And Jesus says, what were you arguing about on the way? And they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Jesus Christ, he comes after us, doesn't he? Comes after this self-seeking. It's not first of all about us, of course. It's about Christ. How lonely the Savior is. He's on the way to Jerusalem. He has to lay down his life and die. And there's nobody who gets it. Even his own disciples have no real sense of how this kingdom is supposed to go. They're all concerned about others serving them, sitting on high places. And the lonely Savior here, how aggravating this must be. How painful for Jesus to be in this spot all alone. And yet how loving and how merciful the Savior here, that he comes after the disciples again. This is his wonderful working in our lives, isn't it? That he pursues it again to the heart of the matter here. Parents sometimes get frustrated to tell their children again. But that's really the way it is for all of us. Master has to come and speak to us again. Because this self-seeking, this desire for positions of glory where other people serve me, It shows up time and again, doesn't it, in our lives? It shows up when we're upset that we didn't get thanked enough for our service. We didn't get the applause we deserved at work or at home or at the church. Shows up when we argue with our spouse about who's right and who's wrong. Shows up, boys and girls, when we fight with our brother or sister for the last cupcake or the first in line or the best seat in the car. It's about me. Shows up when we harbor bitterness against the guy at work who took our promotion, took all the glory. Shows up when we think of our employees as those who exist to make my business such and such. Or we think of our employer as he who exists to pay me. We think a lot about ourselves, a lot more than we care to admit to anyone else, a lot more than we care to admit to ourselves. Romans 12 says, don't be conformed to the world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But it's that conformity to the world that constantly infects us in the church. And Christ is calling us to ever renewed repentance. Keeps laying his finger on it. Refuses to let us go. He won't make peace with a little bit of self-promotion. He won't make peace with us, even if we're just at 50% concerned about our own honor and glory. What would happen if Jesus left us to ourselves? I mean, that'd be a horrible thing. What if Christ had left these disciples in both of these instances to themselves? Can you imagine how quickly this whole band of disciples would have fragmented? Can you imagine how mean and cruel they would be, how useless they would be to the cause and the kingdom of Jesus and the preaching of salvation by grace alone? Jesus called them to him. He brings them into his presence. And that's a mercy, isn't it? Such a great mercy. We may not be complacent about our sin, about our selfishness, about our pride, about our lust for position and others to serve us. We may not make peace with it in our hearts. We have to admit every day that there's still too much in the church. Though we can give thanks, and I think we should, for many servant hands and hearts. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to see in our congregation so many serving each other, concerned for each other, willing to do any task, really. And yet, as the word of the Lord exposes us, we still have to say there's still too much of self. There's still too much of me. There's still too much of you. Still too much. And Christ, by his word and by the preaching of the word, he keeps sifting us and he keeps uncovering to us ourselves. And it's every bit as ugly as it is in the disciples. And yet, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Or Psalm 138, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. That's what we pray. Because your mercy is so enduring, you don't give up on us, so don't forsake the work of your hands. Bring to completion. Our Savior pursues us with his love and mercy and truth. Well, then he teaches them the principle of his kingdom. He teaches them, as he contrasts the way of his kingdom with the way of the world, he calls them to himself and he says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. The way of the world is the way of promoting oneself, of dominating others, of being lord over them so that they exist for me. He says, you look around at the Romans here, you know how this goes. They sit on the throne to use their power and authority to make you serve them. They exploit people for their own ease, for their own riches, for their own fame and honor. That's the way it goes in the world. They grab whatever they can get out of you. Even today, we know that's the case oftentimes, even in a democracy. I mean, we're appalled at times at the shameless self-promotion of many of our politicians. It's always campaign season. It's always more of me. So many exist in power to get more power. Where are the ones who say, I come to serve? They seem far and few between. The disciples have seen far worse than we've seen in the Roman Empire. Tyrants who rule with an iron fist, who stuff their own pockets, who exalt themselves, who mint coins, declare themselves to be gods. Augustus Tiberius, with the inscription on his coin, he who deserves adoration. there's no mystery as to what they want. Worship me! The disciples, however, like the Pharisees, have apparently sucked up the ideas of the Gentile world or begin to thinking, it's about me. Lord, when you come into your kingdom, we want to be at the top, at the highest table, in the best positions. It's about me. They want to be great in Christ's kingdom in a way that's actually utterly impossible. Christ rejects it. He doesn't have a kingdom like that. You've got the wrong kingdom, he's saying to them. That's the kingdom of the Gentiles. That's the kingdom of the world. You know how that goes in the world that way, but it can't be that way among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. What a clash of kingdoms, of worldviews, of kingdom ethics between the ethic of the Roman kingdom and the ethic of Christ's kingdom. They're at complete odds with each other. They do things completely opposite. Christ stands the Roman kingdom on its head. It's a divisive, decisive reversal of all their values. Greatness in Rome means you sit at the top. You have power. You have prestige. And everyone serves you. And Christ says, in my kingdom, to sit at the top is to sit at the bottom and to serve everyone else. He uses two words here. First word is the word servant, diakonos, deacon. Whoever would be great among you must be your deacon, your servant. It's the ordinary Greek word. Describe those who wait on tables. What we might call a maid or a butler, whose job it is to wait on another. You want to be great? Be the maid. And whoever would be first among you must be, now he uses another word, slave of all. Be a slave. It's really kind of an oxymoron. You want to be first, be the slave. The slave is the lowest of the low. What's Christ saying here? In the kingdom of Jesus Christ, true greatness is measured by what? By how many servants you have? By how many people promote your name, know your name, glorify your name? No, in the kingdom of Christ, it's not how many servants you have, but how much you serve others. In the kingdom of Christ, it's not how high up the ladder can you go to gain honor for yourself. In the kingdom of Christ, greatness is how low you are willing to go down to lift others up. In the kingdom of Christ, it's not about how much honor you get, but it's how much you honor others. That's greatness. According to Jesus' definition, that's true kingdom greatness. Laying down your life for others. Well, the sinful nature doesn't like that. The world doesn't like that. Satan, who forfeited the glory God gave him for the sake of self-promotion, he doesn't like that. And Jesus says, there's nothing to negotiate here. It shall not be so among you. It's not really a, an alternative path for anyone who's in my kingdom. It's not, you know, you can be the servant, or if you don't like that path, I've got another option over here for you. I'm saying, this is it. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Period. Could apply it, first of all, to office bearers in the church today, of course. It's tempting. It's still tempting. Though elder and deacon doesn't pay very well, it's still tempting for any office bearer to think of their office as a matter of personal prestige, personal honor, to begin to think in self-important ways that now that I've been ordained to office, now maybe some jobs are below me, or to begin to look at the congregation as those who serve me and my honor. Instead, Christ says, if you want to be a great elder, a great minister, a great deacon, look at everyone you meet in the church as those whom you are to lift up and honor, as those whom you serve, as those whom you are to make great, by loving them and caring for them. But it's not just office bearers, it's the whole church, right? It's the whole church. It's all of us asking even tonight, do I exist to be served or to serve? It's a good question for high schoolers and young people, boys and girls. I wonder, boys and girls, young people, if you would be willing to go home tonight and ask your parents, am I a servant? Mom and Dad, do you think of me in this house? Am I a servant? Do I exist in this home to serve? Would you dare to ask your parents that question tonight? Should be willing to have your parents evaluate. When they look at the way you get up in the morning, the way you go to bed at night, the way you think of clothes, the way you use the bathroom, the way you come to the table, the way you wait for mom or dad's attention, for their ear, the way you talk about scheduling. Do your parents agree that in all these things that you're always trying to serve other people? You're always trying to put them first? Or would your parents say, you know, actually, you seem pretty concerned about yourself all the time? What about a marriage? Would you dare to ask your spouse tonight? Am I a servant? Is that how you think of me? I'm always there to serve you. In terms of the use of time, in terms of the decisions I make, in terms of how I speak and how I think about your schedule and the things you need. What about the church? Would you dare to ask your brother or sister tonight? Do you think of me as one who's serving? When there's a need in the body, you know, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to sign up. I'm ready to be a part. I'm ready and willing. Or do I kind of treat the church like it exists for me? I take what I can get out of it. I let people wait on me. And the only time I sign up for anything is when the church is forced to make a list that doesn't ask for volunteers, but actually lists names and makes everyone serve. That's when I serve. Do I exist to be served or to serve? Jesus says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may know what the will of God is. It is the worldly mentality. It's the mentality of this sinful nature that says, I want to be served. I want me first. I want others to wait on me. It shall not be so among you. Not among my people, Christ says. Why not? For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Notice finally Christ's supreme example here, his supreme pattern. That title that he calls himself by, the Son of Man, sometimes we think it just means he's saying that he's human. Well, that's not exactly it. The title of Son of Man has a long history. It comes from the book of Daniel. And it comes from the book of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, when Daniel says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before my eyes was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days," that's God, "and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." The Son of Man is the Christ, is the King, is the Lord of glory. Before him all the world falls. Though he's given all authority and honor, he owns the universe. Now you read that differently. "For even the Son of Man, the glorious King of the universe, came not to be served, but to serve." It's marvelous, isn't it? I mean, who can get over it? That song we just sang before, our scripture reading it. Who is this, huh? Who is this? Comes to be born in a stable? Who is this that gets laid in a feed trough? Who is this that gives his back to be torn apart with a whip? Who is this that gives his hands to be nailed to the cross? Who is this that gives his face to be slapped and spit on? Who is this that dies the death that sinners deserve? It's the Lord of glory, who deserves the service of every creature in the world. It's the eternal Son of God, the Lord of glory, who in heaven was worshipped by angelic creatures, who stood there ready to do any word he spoke. They would jump at his voice and command. Who is this? It's the Christ of God. It's the Word of God through whom the world was created and for whom the world was created. It's the Lord who holds the stars in their places. But even he came not to be served, but to serve. Now, what kind of service? Well, he did that servant-slave thing, didn't he? In the upper room there, when he put on the slave's uniform, a towel, took up the water, washed the feet, did the most menial, embarrassing task, but only as a precursor to what? To the cross, suffering hell, the wrath of God upon our sin. Do you want a king like that? It's kind of embarrassing, isn't it? I mean, don't you deserve a king who's a little more dignified? Don't you deserve a king who wears a nice suit, who looks good, he's got his hair combed? Don't you deserve a king who has a little more self-respect? This is the king we need, isn't it? Self-respect won't save us. Dignified won't save us. We need one to get down there like a dirty slave and wash our feet. We need one who gets spit on. We need one whose back is broken open. We need one who becomes cursed, damned, despicable. That's the king we need. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to serve us in the only way that would actually help us. Not by reducing taxes, not by adding a government program, not by forgiving our student loans, by dying for us, by giving his life as a ransom, by making payment to the justice of God, by satisfying the justice of God to release us of the condemnation that we deserved. That's what we needed. Christ went all the way, servant of servants. And if that's the case, then how out of place is the mentality of the disciples? How out of place is all of our pride? We needed this very servant, didn't we? Because actually, because of our selfishness, we all deserve hell. Yep, even for pushing first in line, for arguing with our spouse about who's right, for thinking first about my needs and what I want, for telling so-and-so they're in my way, for being concerned about me instead of you, we deserve the wrath of God. And there was no way to escape it, except that God sent us the servant of all servants, Son of God, to come in our nature and to die under the curse that belonged to us. He sets himself before us here, doesn't he? He is coming into his kingdom. Oh, he is coming into his kingdom, but not the way they expected. He's coming to his kingdom through service, and through service to the true glory. And he's saying to us, come follow me. First of all, bow to have your feet washed. If I don't wash you, you have no part in me. You have no part in my kingdom. Humble yourself and confess. You need this servant. You need this one to be spit on and beaten and cursed. You need him suffering on the cross in your place. You need his bloodshed. Bow before him. Be cleansed. Put all your hope not in the fact that you're a good person and you do lots of good works and you often care about others. No, it's not enough. You've been selfish. Fall upon Christ. Say, I need you. I need you to wash me. I need you to serve me. And then follow him. Follow him in the joys of service. Follow him in the way of greatness. Follow him. Because Christ has come, not just as the great example and pattern, but as the power of a new life. The power of a new heart. He purchases on the cross for us the gift of the Holy Spirit who changes our hearts, who makes us new, shows to us the privilege and the joy to become a servant in the kingdom of Jesus, who changes us. So that instead of it aggravating us so much, it becomes our delight to say to others, you first. How can I honor you? How can I help you? How can I serve you? And this is the thing that Christ is pleased to teach us. All the way to the great day, when the Son of Man comes in all of his glory, to acknowledge all of his servants. May the Lord encourage us tonight to examine our lives one more time, to confess yet once more, Lord, I have been selfish, forgive me, and to see again another time the wonder of his grace. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we confess, God, that our concern for ourselves is no different from the disciples. Equally shameful. We thank you for your word that exposes us to ourselves so that we can see it. Apart from your word and your conviction of your spirit, we would never confess it. Oh, Lord, make us more like our Savior. How thankful we are that he has died for our selfishness and also died to make us new, that we might be raised from the dead spiritually unto a new life, to walk with Christ. Oh, God, make us after our Savior. May we be a congregation full of willing, humble, gracious servants. May we find joy in following the pattern of our Master. Empower us in that, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Number 338. Let's stand to sing it. 338. And may we, as we sing, indeed pour contempt on all our pride. Let's stand to sing 338, the four stanzas.